Today's gospel is from Mark chapter 3, beginning with verse 20. Jesus is accused by his family and by teachers of the law. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law, who came down from Jerusalem, said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If the kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying, "He has an impure spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked around at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here is my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." The gospel of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Please have a seat. Again, glad you're here with us this morning, and welcome to those watching online. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Pastor Peterson was a kind and good pastor. He was a missionary before he became the pastor in my hometown to Madagascar. He loved Jesus. And when he took the call in Whitefish, Montana, it was just after I had left town and graduated high school. The church was growing and they outgrew their building. And it was old. It was built in 1925, and it was time to update everything and make it handicap accessible and make a larger sanctuary. And so they decided to go into a big building plan where they'd have a new kitchen, new office space, and a new sanctuary to the existing building. My dad was on the building committee and worked with the staff and other leaders and an architect to design the perfect building for their mission, for their theology, and it was going to be a very functional and wonderful church. But one of the topics that was discussed, because Pastor Peterson had brought this amazing retreat ministry to the church, and people would come to a Bible camp and stay overnight, a little bit like Crecio. And they thought, you know, what if we as a church made our building hospitable? And we would install showers. So if youth groups come, because it's Whitefish, Montana, there's skiing, there's hiking, there's Glacier National Park. If we had showers, wouldn't that be nice for those groups could come and they could sleep over and they could shower, and it would be a wonderful thing. And the building committee agreed that would be wonderful. So demolition happened, and the building was leveled that was there, and the slab was poured, and the first thing to appear on the slab was two showers. And the calls started rolling into the pastor. "What are we doing with showers in our church? Who needs a shower? Why do we need showers?" And then he would explain, "Well, we thought it'd be nice, hospitable thing to host groups and things like that. Well, who's going to pay for the hot water?" Right? And so Pastor Peterson called my dad and said, "Jack, the showers have got to go. People are just too upset about these showers and it's ruining our whole process." And my dad set his firmly on, said, "No, we planned these showers and we're going to have these showers and we're going to keep these showers." And so the showers remained. but they conveniently made the entrance to the shower only accessed through the church office, not through a restroom. So you think those showers were ever used? Not once. They became a storage closet for a free medical clinic that the church did, but they were never used as a shower. So this great hospitable mission forward idea was snuffed out because there was a few loud voices. As my dad would always say, the squeaky wheel gets the grease. And that's opposition. Opposition, resistance, complaints, undermining, wanting to control. This happens in the church. Today we read about how these things also happened to Jesus himself, our Savior and Lord, the Son of God, received opposition. He faced resistance. People complained. They undermined him. They wanted to have a control of him. And Jesus had to confront opposition. And everyone agrees, I think, that Jesus was the only perfect human being, correct? And so he handled even opposition perfectly. So what did he have to do to confront opposition? Well, he had to deal with it. Oops, I got to turn this on. That would help. There we go. He had to deal with it, and he had to deal with the resistance. So he got, first of all, opposition from his own family. Let's read what happened to him here. Then Jesus entered a house, and a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not able to eat. When his family heard of this, they went to take charge of him, and they said, "He is out of his mind." Wow. So he receives opposition from his family. He also later receives opposition from these scribes from Jerusalem who want to accuse Jesus of being demon-possessed. And they form a legal charge against Jesus that he is exercising satanic powers to drive out demons. And these powers, these charges are very serious. That suspicions had to be remained, had to be not left, but they had to be investigated. Jesus is facing political powers and systems here, power structures of families and power structures of religion, and he is tasked to confront opposition. He does it Jesus style. He opposed the religious teachers all the time. So his family is saying he's out of his mind. Your brothers ever say that to you, or your sisters ever say that to you? You don't know exactly why they're saying this. It says they didn't get a chance to eat. And maybe they're upset because he's actually in Capernaum, 30 miles from Nazareth. And it says he entered a house or he went home. So his home now is not his native home of Nazareth. Perhaps he's skirting his family responsibilities as the oldest boy in the family. And the younger siblings are saying, you know, you're not pulling your weight, Jesus. We've got chores to do back home and you're not helping us. We don't know why they say this, but they say he's out of his mind. Would we say Jesus is insane? I think not. It's interesting that even as Jesus, if you look just before this section in the Bible, he is expanding his ministry by appointing the 12 disciples. And his family comes and tries to make him stop what he's doing. How ironic that those who think they know Jesus the best are trying to stop him from fulfilling his mission. Well, Jesus doesn't back away from the opposition. He's confident in his mission and his calling. And we're going to get back to his family in just a bit, because I want to focus in on the next section, that Jesus is facing opposition from the teachers of the law from Jerusalem. They tell him that he is possessed by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. He's driving out demons. They're arrogant religious leaders who think they're all important with their positions from Jerusalem that they've achieved by climbing the religious ladder, that they should come and confront Jesus. But he calls them out, doesn't he? He doesn't just let them get by with that. He says, let's think about this for a minute. How and why would Satan drive out Satan? A kingdom divided against itself will not stand. Now that seems logical and practical, doesn't it? You can't win a battle if your own army is not united, if you're shooting each other on the same battlefield. That makes no sense. Any of you ever played football? If the offensive line is letting the defense through, do you think that's going to work to do any play? Absolutely not. You can't play on both sides. You have to be devoted to your team. And that's what Jesus gets at. He says, even if you're going to raid a strong man's house, what do you have to do first? Tie up the strong man, and then you can plunder his house. Jesus says here, he is the strong man. He's tying up Satan and delivering people from demons. And that is their accusation, that he's doing it by demons. But that actually has absolutely no merit. And he goes on to say this, and this is a very challenging section. Let's read it together. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven of all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. This is heavy opposition that he's facing. And Jesus doesn't back down to these religious bigwigs. He calls them out and states this, one of the most famously difficult passages in the Bible, which equates blasphemy of the Holy Spirit to an unpardonable sin. So unyielding refusal to believe the gospel and the rejection of the Holy Spirit's work is what creates faith in Jesus. And this unpardonable sin is to not believe the gospel and reject the Holy Spirit, which is working in you to create faith. So guilt of this sin, it says here, brings one into the everlasting condemnation and punishment established for Satan and his angels. Wow. Jesus is pointing out to these scribes that they are landing on the wrong side of history. By opposing Jesus, they are turning their back to all the goodness that God would pour into their lives and give them. Now, it's not just how they live, but this is affecting all of eternity. This is hard for us to comprehend because we constantly speak here in church and in the Bible about the forgiveness of Jesus, don't we? That he forgives the tax collector, the sinners. He doesn't come for the well, he comes for the sick. But in this context, these religious leaders are those who refuse to recognize Jesus as God's son, nor what he is doing as manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Their hearts are so cold and so hard, there is no room for belief in their hearts. And he calls them out. If they remain in that stuck place, they are on the wrong side of history, not only for their lives, but for all of eternity. Those are serious words, words to ponder and to heed. Now back to his family, and I'll get back to that again as well. The story turns back to Jesus and his family, his mother and his brothers. He looked around and they said, hey, go in and get Jesus. And he says, who is my brother? They looked around. These are my mothers and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my mother and my brothers. It's pretty ironic that the people who barely know Jesus, sitting there in the room with him, eagerly listening, are the ones that he calls his brother and sister and mother. While those, his family, who are outside the building, can't even get in to talk to him, trying to get close enough to him to make him stop doing what he's doing. To be clear, Jesus is not despising his family. He's not saying his family doesn't matter or they're not important. But he is saying that although earthly relationships are critical and crucial, one's relationship to God and his family of faith are even more important since they form eternal communion. I like to think about it. Look around the room. These are your brothers and sisters. Like it or not, these are the people we get to share eternity with, all those who believe in Christ. So we can't choose our family. We can choose our friends. And we have a family of faith. And Jesus is saying this family is more important. It's really awesome here in verse 35 that Jesus says, whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. He doesn't just call men, even though the 12 disciples were all men, he calls women, brothers, sisters, mothers. I'm sure fathers too. So what does Jesus do when he's confronted? And this is getting to what is his style of confrontation? How does Jesus deal with opposition? Because he does. Well, first of all, Jesus confronts opposition with truth. Paul writes in Ephesians, let's read this together. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. This is a really good word for us. It's important that we speak the truth in love. Jesus wasn't afraid of confronting the teachers of the law and even his own family because they were out of line. I'm sure he feels very sorry, though, for the scribes as he told them this word, just as he did for the man who was so rich that he left Jesus and didn't leave his possessions to follow him. These scribes can't see past their traditions and rules to understand that the Messiah is right there in front of them. And Jesus stays true to his mission. He confronts them with the truth. Secondly, Jesus doesn't force obedience. Jesus gives freedom to follow. I love that about Jesus. He didn't make robots. He made men and women. He made us with a free will. He didn't make us have to obey him. He made obedience something we would want to do as a response to his love and grace. This is a few chapters in John 6 where Jesus is having a little bit more confrontation. He just taught that he was the bread of life, and people were confused. They said, what do you mean we're supposed to eat your flesh? This doesn't make any sense. And he said to his followers, after that teaching, it says, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Do you not want to leave too? Do you? Jesus asked the 12. And Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus doesn't force obedience. He lets those people go. They don't want to follow him. It's okay. Hopefully, they would come back and seek him. But that's how he addresses conflict. He doesn't force a resolution. Also, Jesus knows that people will always disappoint. How many of you have ever been disappointed by someone? People disappoint us. When we put people up on a pedestal and we think, oh, that is my role model, and then the next day they do something really stupid and they fall off the pedestal. That is exactly how people are. And again, in John 2, this is happening, and Jesus, most times when Jesus talks about the crowds and the groups and the people following, it says he adds compassion on them. He sees them as sheep without a shepherd, and he teaches them, he loves them, he heals them, he restores them. But in this case, it's very interesting. He said this, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. Jesus didn't need a popularity contest. He didn't need the most popular Twitter person with 10,000 million followers. He didn't need Facebook likes. He knew who he was, and he knew that people will always disappoint, and you can't base your affections, your motivations, your self-esteem upon what people say. He knew that he got that from God because he knew it was in each person's heart. You would hope that his own family would support him, and you would hope that your own family would support your faith in Christ, but that's not always so. In Jesus' case here, it's his own family that tries to stop him from fulfilling his mission. You know, there are examples of that all the time, where people in our own family, in our own church, even try to undermine sound mission strategies. But the Lord and his mission is not overcome by even this kind of opposition. Jesus willingly faced death and conquered it for us, so that in him we have the hope of eternal life. So Jesus knows that people will always disappoint. And finally, Jesus remembers his mission. How many of you have ever thought about your own personal mission? Have you a personal mission statement? I'm not saying, like maybe some, when I was in college, people would say, what's your mission? To make a lot of money? Not just what you're going to do or how much money you'll make, but what is Christ calling you to be? I worked on this actually before I became a pastor here, in the time I had in between calls. I worked on, what is my purpose? What am I about? And this is a statement that I came up with. I exist to live life abundantly in Christ and bring others along with me. That's why I exist. I want to be a person that's life-giving, a person that experiences the abundant life in Christ and brings anyone who wants to join me along on that journey. I also came up with a vision that your vision, so your mission is what you do or your purpose, and your vision is what it looks like. My vision is an exhilarating and joyful life with my Savior. That's what I want to be, exhilarating and joyful. Well, think about that. What is your mission? What is God calling you to be, to do? Love should be part of that. Grace, forgiveness, hope, lots of things. It seems today that so many people don't have a mission, because if you read on Facebook or listen to the news or do whatever, most people seem to want to criticize, condemn, and want to be right. And I think that's a pretty sad mission, if your mission is just wanting to be right. You can scroll through Facebook and watch the news feed, and you'll see that over and over again. We sang a song at the beginning of worship today. It was a song of reflection. I think a song like this, Shout to the Lord, is one of those songs that grounds us in our mission. As I talked about, we can't trust people. We need to confront with the truth. But in doing that, we need to know who we are. We need to know that Jesus is ours. And that's why this song really ministered to me today. My Jesus, my Savior, there's no one like you. All of my days, I want to praise the wonders of your mighty love. You're my comfort, my shelter, a tower of refuge and strength. Let every breath and all that I am never cease to worship you. You see what that does? It brings us right back to having our identity grounded in Christ. And when we're grounded in Christ, we can handle opposition. We can handle confrontation. He says, shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing. Power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing for joy at the work of your hands. Forever I'll love you, forever I'll stand, because nothing compares to the promise I have in you. When we live with promise, the promise we have in Christ, we can face opposition, and we can even do it Jesus style ourselves. To confront the opposition with truth, to not force obedience, but to let people come to that on their own. Jesus knew that people will always disappoint, and we know that as well. And Jesus remembers his mission. Friends, opposition will face us, will come to us. I know it has in your life. Certainly has in mine, but we can be people who are grounded in the promises of Christ because he knows us and we know him. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that you would help us overcome opposition, fear, criticism, complaints. Lord, we need to focus on your call to follow and your gracious promise that you will lead us where you want us to go. Lord, because of that, we can stand sure and firm in your truth, in your grace. And Lord, we can confront opposition as you did, holding to our mission, knowing that we can't put our faith in others, but knowing that we can put our faith in you, knowing that we can also speak the truth in love. And Lord, be loving as we confront even others who oppose us. Jesus, you are good, and I thank you for your grace and word today. In Jesus' name, amen.